last week in Ephesians chapter 4, we came to a transition of sorts where Paul shifts focus from the body of Christ as a whole to each of us as individuals. And he moves into a discussion of our individual gifts, the things that have been granted to us through the grace of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, which are given for the benefit of the body, bringing us back at the end of this section, as we'll see, to unity as the topic. So I'm going to recap a little bit, starting back in verse 1 of chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So last week we focused on this slight detour that Paul made to talk about how these gifts came to us. And the allusion that he makes, or the quotation of the scripture, we followed that thread into the Psalms, and from the Psalms into the Pentateuch, where we saw the contrast between the gift of the law that was given to Moses and the gift of the Holy Spirit that came through Jesus Christ. We saw that on the day that the law was given, which was the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, 3,000 people ended up dying because of their sin and idolatry. So the law actually brought death. Even though the law was good, it brought death because people were sinful. Even Moses himself was tainted by sin and could not offer himself as a sacrifice for his people the way that he wanted to. And God said he could not dwell among them because of their rebellion, and therefore something better had to be provided. And then we saw that after Jesus became that better offering, and after he redeemed us to God through his death and resurrection, on another day of Pentecost, some 3,000 years later, the Holy Spirit was given. I'm sorry, not 3,000 years later, 1,400 years later, the Holy Spirit was given. And instead of 3,000 people dying because of their sin, 3,000 people were converted, were brought from death to life through the grace of Christ. So this is the contrast between the gifts that were given in the Old Testament, which despite their goodness, people could not really benefit from because of sin, and the gifts that have been given to us under the new covenant, which are unilateral, still from God, but in order for it to work, he had to become both the giver and receiver. He had to become the one who gave the gift, and then by indwelling his body, become the one who was worthy to receive it and could, through us, live out the righteous life that the Holy Spirit empowers. Paul kind of summarizes this in a couple of different verses that I want to read as we transition to the next portion here. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5, the last half of verse 5 going into verse 6. Paul says, "But our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." You think about what ministers under the old covenant, that is, servants of God under the old covenant, were supposed to do. Much of what they did was killing. Most of it mostly killing animals. But when the law was given, the Levites were actually the ones that went out and executed, physically killed those people that were idolatrous. And then from that point on, their ministry was the shedding of blood over and over and over again, bringing sin to remembrance. So there was not very much positive that they did. But Paul says, we've received a better ministry. We're ministers of the new covenant, not of the law that brings death, but of the Spirit that brings life. Romans 8, 1-3, Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we have to remember that the requirement, the righteous requirement of the law, has not changed. The standard of holiness that God has not changed. Sin is no more acceptable to him now than it was then. What has happened? Jesus Christ has become our righteousness. Jesus Christ did not justify sin, he condemned it. God allowed Jesus Christ to become our offering. And now, by living his life through us, he fulfills the righteous requirements of the law, so that instead of suffering death for our sin, we are given life and enabled to walk in the Spirit. But on top of that, on top of redeeming us from the consequences of our sins so that we did not receive death, he gave us the Holy Spirit. He gave us these gifts of grace. Not just the Holy Spirit collectively, but individually, gifts of grace by which we acquire a role to minister to the body and to build it up. And as we saw last week, there's no one who is without one. And that's going to help us understand, I believe, what comes next. Because he says each one of us, to each one of us, all the people that he's writing to, have some sort of gift that has come through the grace of Christ that ministers to the body. So as we move on through this passage, we're going to see how these gifts function and what their ultimate purpose is. So, verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So, at first glance, he's just talked about gifts in verse 8. Sorry, the verse numbers are really tiny on my phone, so it's hard for me to see them. He's just talked about the gifts that Christ gave through the Holy Spirit. And then we get to verse 11, and it says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. So we might think that what he's doing here is he's enumerating what those gifts are in some way that is exhaustive. Some people actually do teach it this way. And if that's your view of this passage, I'm not here to tell you you're wrong. I do not personally hold the view that these five categories, in some sense, include every believer. I don't think that that's what he's trying to say here. Elsewhere, we find longer lists of gifts of the Holy Spirit that are distributed to believers. We're told that showing mercy is a gift, hospitality is a gift, there's a gift of administration, there are gifts of tongues, there are gifts of healing. This does not appear to be a complete list. And I think if you were to try to say that everyone has a gift that is somehow covered by apostleship, prophecy, evangelism, shepherding, teaching, you would have to really stretch the definitions of what those things are. I think rather the reason that we find this list here is that what Paul is saying is that these are the offices, the roles, the gifts that God gave to specific individuals to help all the rest to discover and use their gifts. In other words, I believe that these are what we might call the equipping gifts. Because the end goal is to build up the body of Christ. But many believers on their own would struggle to even figure out, well, What gift do I have, or how am I supposed to use it? So God gave, in addition to all the gifts that he widely distributed and individual gifts that he gave people, he gave particular gifts to individuals who function as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The key word is equip. And that word in the Greek is katartizo. The interesting thing about that word is that we first encounter it when the first of the gifts is listed here, that of apostleship, was initially given by Jesus. Matthew 4:21, when Jesus called the 12, says, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Now you probably wonder, Where is the word equip in that passage? It is actually translated as mending. So what they were doing by sitting in that boat, repairing their nets, that is the same word that Paul is using in this passage when he describes the function of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. In other words, you take a thing that is good, which has been given by God, and you repair whatever damage has been done to it. Old King James says, perfecting the saints for the work of ministry. In other words, God has not just zapped each individual with some type of, you know, Shazam that makes you a superhero. There is work still to be done in the life of each saint. And God has chosen specific people to whom he has given gifts, whose job it is to, as it were, mend those nets that the church uses in its work. You think about the military. You've got soldiers that go out and fight, but you've got people in the army whose job it is to supply the troops. You've got the quartermaster corps that provides the food and ammunition. You've got the drill sergeants that train the troops. You've got the doctors who care for them when they're sick or injured. All of that is very necessary so that the army can go out and do its job. And this is what I think is maybe one of the worst misconceptions when we start to talk about ministry, or when we talk about ministers. So are all these offices that Paul lists here ministers? Yes, they are. As a pastor, I am a minister. So are you. Somehow, over time, especially in the English-speaking world, we've tended to imbue that word with a certain otherness. Like, it's a, you know, people talk about being called to full-time ministry, and I don't want to quibble with the term. I understand, you know, there's a difference between being able to spend your working days, Monday through Friday, actively pastoring or being missionary or whatever, versus having to earn a living in other things. But there is a sense in which every single believer in Christ is a full-time minister. Every one of you, remember, has been given a gift that you're supposed to use to build up the body of Christ. My job as a pastor is a particular kind of minister, like the particular kind of soldier whose job it is to hand out the weapons or to patch up the wounded. My job as a pastor is the kind of minister who ministers to ministers. It is my job to help you do your job. And of course, I'm sometimes called to engage in those things myself, directly with the world. But I have a specialty, and that specialty is to equip the saints. All of these offices have that in common. Their jobs, in different ways, but writ large, their jobs were and are to equip the body of Christ so that the ministry can be done. So we are in the church. We are not to be about hiring professionals, sending them off to expensive schools so that they can be trained, and then saying, okay, we're going to give our money and sit in the seats and listen to you so that you can go and do the work of the Great Commission. Rather, that is the job of the whole church. And the ministers that receive a special calling and sometimes, yes, special training, their job is to minister to those that are doing the work of the ministry, to enable them, to equip them, so that they can go out and have an impact on the world. And somehow we've shifted this largely, I'm afraid, to a more of a model where we think in terms of a group of believers that are, to all intents and purposes, basically spectators and contributors to the cause in terms of money and maybe some volunteer hours. But at the end of the day, we expect the professionals to do the work of the ministry. And that's not how Paul presents it. He says, this group of people that God has appointed to minister to equip the saints, they give you the tools that you need so that you, the body of Christ, the saints of God, that's everybody, remember. We talked about saints early on in Ephesians. That's not the super spiritual. Everyone that has been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ is deemed a saint in the sight of God, a holy one. It is up to the saints to do the work of the ministry. It is up to the ministers to equip them to do it. So we come to this list, and we're not going to get all the way through the list today. Because there's a couple of things that we need to address that I think are important questions regarding especially the first two offices on this list, apostles and prophets. We're going to spend some time talking about those concepts. Probably the most controversial is the first one, when we start to talk about apostles. You don't have to look very far within Christianity today to find that there are people that describe themselves as apostles, present-day apostles. And this can be very divisive in the church, because there are those who very strongly hold the view that there are no apostles in the church today. And there are others who just as strongly hold the view that nothing has changed and we still have apostles. So remember the overall topic of this chapter, and to some extent this epistle that we're studying, is unity. So we need to understand, how do we maintain unity in the body of Christ when we see issues like this differently? Well, first of all, we approach these things with love. We do not... We understand this is not a core gospel issue. This does not go to the heart of what the gospel is and who Jesus is. This is the kind of issue we talked about a few weeks ago that shouldn't divide believers from one another if they see this differently, because the Bible doesn't make a clear ruling on it. You cannot find a scripture that says there will from now on be no apostles and anyone claiming otherwise is a heretic. You're not going to find that. So we are left to study God's word together and try to find where we think God is leading for ourselves and those under our care if we're in a teaching role. So what I want to do is very carefully share with you what I believe about this and why I believe it, but with the understanding that I do not wish to divide from anyone who believes otherwise. I don't want anyone, and some of you may not share my views, and that's okay. My goal here is not to offend. It's not even necessarily to convince you. I feel that it is necessary, because I am in this role, to show you what I see in the scripture regarding the gift of apostleship. So the word apostle, let's start there. What does it mean? It means one who is sent forth. This is pretty much exclusively a New Testament concept. And the overwhelming majority of the references to the word, that use the word apostle, are talking about the 12 original apostles and Paul. Interestingly, the word is also once applied to Jesus Christ himself. He is called the apostle and high priest of our profession. That is because he was sent forth by the Father. And when you think of Jesus being sent forth by the Father, you can understand the solemnity of that commission. Jesus was sent as the Father's direct representative. So an apostle is someone who is specifically selected to represent the one who sends them, to be able to speak, as we find the apostles doing, in the name of the Lord. And we have to understand, this does not mean attaching the Lord's name to what you want to say. It means actually saying what the person that sent you, God, wants to say. So there is a particular authority that one receives when one is commissioned as an apostle. The Bible talks about this when Jesus called the 12. It says he gave them authority to do these things. Everyone did not have that authority, but the 12 that he sent out originally, and then later on there were 70 that he also sent, who might be called apostles. The Bible does not say that. The once again, overwhelming majority is talking about the 12, and it's talking about Paul. Now, there are exceptions. One that a lot of people may be familiar with is Barnabas. We do not know of Barnabas being specifically commissioned personally by Christ or through a supernatural appearance of Christ as Paul was, but he is called an apostle. And there are a few other cases where people are referred to using this word that I think leave it open, that they help to leave the door open to the possibility that this is a continuing office in the church, that we might even see apostles come on the scene today. My personal belief is that that is unlikely, and I will explain why. It is not because God has changed. We know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. However, the church has changed because it is in the process of being built. And the comparison, one of the analogies that Paul uses and that we find in the New Testament, is the analogy of a building. So the job of the apostle and of the prophet was to lay, in one sense and in another sense, to actually become the foundation of the church. We actually find this in this very epistle, Ephesians. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And then 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 11, Paul says, according to the grace of God given to me, and he's talking about his apostleship, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So there is a foundation of the church that was laid in the past and has been completed and is now being built up. Once you have poured the concrete pad for a building and you start to frame the walls, you don't need the concrete guys to come back and usually, you don't need the concrete guys to come back and pour again. Now, is that, do we not appreciate concrete people? Do we think that concrete people are no longer relevant to the conversation? No, it's just that their job is done. So we're not trying to say that something has fundamentally changed or that we're snipping out part of the Bible any more than you're saying, well, I'm going to snip out these plans that call for concrete. No, they're finished. They did what they were called to do. And now it's the job of others to complete what they began. One of the main functions of the apostle, of the office of apostle, in equipping the church, and remember that's the overall mission that they were given. One of the main functions of the apostles in equipping the church was to write down what would become the New Testament. The scriptures that were divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit were written either by the apostles or by their close associates to whom they very likely dictated or gave a lot of what was written down. This was the criteria, one of the main criteria, actually, that the church used in the first centuries when the canon of scripture was being compiled that helped them recognize what were the actual inspired words that would come to down to us in the New Testament. A lot of books were written, a lot of letters, a lot of things that were read in the church, some of them pretty good, others were downright heretical, but there was piles and piles of these things that never made it into scripture. And that was largely because the church applied this criteria, is this something that an apostle wrote? Or is this something that the apostles supervised writing? The apostles, once again, were like direct representatives of Christ and were able to speak as his representatives. 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul said, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Paul was literally speaking for God with God's authority, or specifically for Jesus Christ, which is what he meant by when he said the command of the Lord. In other words, Jesus Christ is speaking through me. And these things that I am giving you, I mean, whether he had a concept of what the New Testament would become or not, that's what he was speaking. So it is true that Scripture does not say we will not get any more apostles. But when you think about it, it also does not say there will be no more books added to the Bible. And while I do not consider that either one of those things is an article of faith, because once again, I don't see it in the scripture, I would apply almost the same level of caution and skepticism to someone's claim to be an apostle as I would to someone's claim to have written another book that should be added to the Bible. I do not think that either one is outside the realm of possibility, but I think that it is very unlikely and that we should be very, very careful in accepting such claims, let alone taking such titles for ourselves. Because we see, once again, what a solemn responsibility it was. And how, I don't want to say unique, but how very specifically God chose and equipped those who were supposed to carry out this calling. If someone does claim to be an apostle, once again, I do not just right out the gate say, nope, can't have anything to do with you, you're a heretic. No, because once again, I don't consider it an article of faith. What I would do is I would apply a standard that I find in Scripture to that person's claim. Number one, if a person is claiming to be an apostle, then their life and teaching should align with that which we find in the New Testament that the apostles lived and taught, and also what Jesus himself lived and taught. If the life and teaching of a person claiming to be an apostle does not align with the life and teaching of the apostles and of Christ, then that person is no apostle. I also believe that what we find in terms of apostleship is a very strong connection to verifiably miraculous signs. Because remember, these men who were going out, and I don't know whether there were any women ever identified as apostles, there might have been, but they were going out making extraordinary claims, claiming that God had been incarnated and died on a cross as a sacrifice for sin. I mean, it's difficult for us, many of us having been Christians for as long as we can remember, to realize how really outlandish this would have sounded to many people at the time. And God chose to verify their word by giving them the ability to work miracles. Not maybe sort of, I think somebody might have been healed miracles, but lay man get up type of miracles. Dead rise type of miracles. And those we find very closely associated with apostleship. Paul actually referred to the signs of an apostle having been done among the churches that he founded. And he didn't specify what exactly he meant by that. But we can see in the book of Acts that these kinds of miracles were things that God did to verify the word. In other words, to authenticate. It was like a seal that he gave him to say, yes, this is the actual word of God, because only God has the power to heal the sick and raise the dead. So those gifts were given to apostles particularly. And the third thing that I would look at if someone were claiming to be an apostle is whether their life bears any resemblance to what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 4 regarding apostleship. He says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." Now, I don't know if you know what he's referring to here, but when a Roman general would go out and win a battle, they would come back and they would hold a parade. It was called a triumph. And the victorious general, of course, would be in the front of the parade, receiving all the accolades and the laurels and everybody cheering. And then behind him would be his generals, his close generals, and then the troops that fought with him. And at the very back of the line were the prisoners who were going to be executed as part of the festivities, because that was how they were. They were pretty sick. But anyway, the parallel that Paul is making here with the apostles, and this is where I think people get really confused. Do they think, oh, apostleship, great honor, you know, I'm at the head of the parade? No. If you are a genuine apostle, you are actually all the way back at the back of the line, like the guy who is about to be executed. So that's the imagery he's evoking. He says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands." So, in other words, he was not soliciting a bunch of generous gifts from everybody so that he could fly around in a Gulfstream jet. He was working with his own hands to support himself. And he was going hungry part of the time and not having enough clothes to wear. "When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." That's 1 Corinthians 4:9-13. So, maybe you will encounter someone in your life that fills all these qualifications, and maybe you will recognize the gift of apostleship in that person. If so, praise God. I think it would be wonderful if God chose to give us, in this present age, men or women who were so filled with the Holy Spirit that this could describe them, the way they live. I have personally never encountered someone, and to be honest, like I said, I don't really expect to, but God can do whatever he wants, and there is nothing that I can find in Scripture where he said, I will not do this. The same, to some extent, applies to prophets, but not quite as much. The concept of the prophet is biblically far more diverse, because we find them in both Old and New Testaments. We find prophecy going all the way back to even before the flood, where you had Enoch, who was taken into the presence of God, being described as a prophet, or described as having prophesied. We find the prophets doing all kinds of different things. There were miracles that they worked, once again, to validate the word that they spoke. They anointed rulers. They were involved politically sometimes. They wrote books, of course, the Old Testament that became part of the Bible. And then in the New Testament, we find them all throughout the book of Acts and the epistles of Paul. The best definition we can give for a prophet is that he or she is simply a spokesperson for God. So this is actually appears to be a somewhat lesser category, somewhat lower level of responsibility than an apostle. An apostle seems to represent Christ in a sort of comprehensive way, where a prophet is simply supposed to deliver a message. And that in itself was an incredibly solemn responsibility. If a prophet received a genuine message from God and did not deliver it, that prophet could be severely judged. If a prophet, someone claiming to be a prophet, delivered a message from God, as from God, that God had not given them to deliver, that person would be severely judged. We find both of these in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 3:18. God says to the prophet Ezekiel, "If I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." Now, when people are talking about gifts of prophecy, I do not think they often think about the seriousness of what that really means. If God himself has given you a message to deliver, and you fail to deliver it, essentially what God said was saying to Ezekiel is, "I will regard you as a murderer." Because that's what it means to require someone's blood at the hand of someone else, is to say, you killed them. So if you got a message from God, God told you to deliver, warn the wicked, you didn't warn him, that's like you killed him. And conversely, Deuteronomy 18:20, God said, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die." Now, we're talking about the Old Testament. People were also stoned for adultery in the Old Testament and other sins. We know that we are in a new covenant and there is grace. Nevertheless, we do not want to lose the impact of this, because God is as holy as he has ever been. And the use of his name is as solemn and as sacred a thing as it has ever been. We do not want to regard it as less than that under this dispensation, simply because we are under grace. That said, regarding with the proper fear and reverence, there is a very strong case to be made for New Testament continuing gifts of prophecy, mostly found in the writings of Paul, 1 Corinthians 14, 3-5. Paul says, "On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up." This is where the case for a continuation of the gift of prophecy is much stronger than the case for the continuation of the gift of apostleship. Because although the prophets are grouped with the apostles in describing the foundation of the church, that could refer to Old Testament prophets. And in any case, we have nothing in the New Testament that is parallel to this passage that I just read, admonishing people to seek the gift of apostleship. So nowhere in the scripture was there ever any open-ended kind of admonition, "You should all want to be apostles." Now, some would make the argument this was for that time, because they didn't have the written word of God. They needed the prophets to speak to them with encouragement and to essentially define the doctrine of the church. We find this happening in Acts chapter 15, I think it is, where the Jerusalem council had sent their ruling on the keeping of Jewish customs to the Gentile believers. They said, you don't have to do this. We're not going to put that burden on you. And it says that those who were sent with a message, a couple of disciples named Judas and Silas, they were prophets, and they encouraged the brethren with additional words. So it was kind of a verification as the church was receiving its doctrine. The prophets functioned in that role. However, I want to be very careful when I find myself saying about any particular scripture, "That was for then." So I am much less certain on this particular topic of the continuation of the gift of prophecy that we can say, "Well, that book is closed. We have the word. We don't need that." I need whatever God will give me. If God brings me a genuine prophet who says to me something that aligns with scripture, and he foretells something of the future that I see come to pass. And I see in his life, Jesus said, by their fruits you'll know them. And I don't see anything in his life that contradicts what he says in terms of his profession to follow Christ. I'm not going to reject that simply because, well, I don't really think prophecies for today kind of makes me uncomfortable. What do we need when it comes to this topic? We need discernment. We need loving discernment. And this is where a large part of the church, it's kind of been chucked out the window. You know, people take very divergent and I think both extremes that are both unhealthy with regard to this topic. You have some people that just shut it down because they've seen so much flakiness and so much stuff that has been put out there as God says this and God says that, and half of it doesn't even happen, and the other half is probably, well, who knows, it was just entirely too vague. And so there are people that just go like, I don't want anything to do with that. So we're going to come up with a doctrinal case for why that's not going to happen anymore. So if anybody ever says that they're speaking in the name of the Lord, just shut them down, because we don't need that. I don't think they have a strong scriptural case for that. On the other hand, I share the concern for an excess of flippancy within the part of the church that believes that these things are still going on, and I think people are far too ready. We saw this about certain political issues within the last few years. Lots of people sounding off that this certain thing was going to happen on the national stage politically that didn't happen. And instead of acknowledging, you know what, we had no idea what we were talking about, and we attached God's name to something that clearly was not truly prophecy. They just found, most of them, I mean, there were, I think, a couple that acknowledged that they were wrong, but most of them just found ways to get around it or slip out of it. So there are serious problems in the church with regard to this, and they stem from a lack of fear of God, from not starting with, God is holy. His name is holy. It is not to be used as some kind of a talisman, something to attach to, something I want to say to make it seem like it has more authority. Let alone, I mean, there are people who actually use it manipulatively to try to get other people to do what they want. And this leads to some in the church wanting nothing to do with it. We need to go back and read again what Paul said, especially in his letter to the Corinthians, because he told us how to respond. He said in 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all that you do be done in love. Let all that you do be done in love, whether you believe that you are walking in a gift of prophecy, or you are looking at someone else who has a gift of prophecy, or maybe someone who thinks they do and you don't think they actually do. Love is always the correct answer to go to first. You've got to love that person. We do not function in gifts of prophecy to attract attention to ourselves or to show how spiritual we are. It is out of love. We do not shut people down because we find that spooky or just irritating. Paul actually said in 1 Thessalonians 5:20-21, do not despise prophecies. And this is very interesting to me, because it shows that even back then there were people who did. Now, why would that be? Except that they perhaps had some of the same problems we do. Perhaps there actually were people at that time who were giving it a bad name, who were saying a lot of things that didn't really amount to anything or were even wrong, and causing people to take a contemptuous attitude and say, we don't need prophecy anymore. Paul said, don't despise prophecies, but, verse 21, test everything. Hold fast what is good. We need to be able, as the saying goes, to chew the meat and spit out the bones. We need to be able to exercise discernment and understand what is in line with God's word and what is not. And we need to be able to continue to love and walk in unity with those with whom we disagree. Now, there are people who are clearly giving things in prophecy that are against the word of God. We cannot walk in unity with them. If someone is giving a prophecy that says that Jesus is not the Son of God, we should go and worship Baal, obviously you're not going to try to walk in unity with that person. But there's a wide spectrum, I believe, of views that people can hold on this particular issue, and we need to love each other. That is what is important. at the end of the day, do we love? And are we testing everything, not uncritically accepting, not out of the gate rejecting, but are we testing all things and holding fast what is good? So I've spent quite a bit of time today addressing these topics of apostleship and gifts of prophecy with respect to their continuation or not. I felt I needed to do that because this is a question that tends to divide the church, and we're talking about unity. So we need to know, how do we unite even when we don't see these things the same way? We need to understand how we need to think biblically about these topics. We do not fear them. We do not need to avoid them. We need to learn to address them in love and with, as Paul said, an eagerness for unity. But I don't want to let that question take all our attention when it comes to the apostles and the prophets, because we might fail to appreciate those whom we know received this calling and who have become the foundation on which we as the church are built. Church tradition holds that every one of the original 12 apostles was martyred, some brutally tortured to death, except for John. And the tradition with John is that they actually tried to kill him by boiling him in oil, and he wouldn't die. So, according to tradition, he did die a natural death. But all of them suffered at least an attempted martyrdom if they were not actually killed. Peter crucified upside down. Matthew killed with a spear. Philip was crucified. Go down the list. You can find it very easily if you want to Google it. Some of them are pretty gruesome. You think about these guys. Think about James and John when Jesus called them, sitting in the boat with their father, doing what fishermen did. Professions were handed down from father to son. That was their whole life. That was who they were. And Jesus simply said, follow me. He did not make a case. He did not tell them why or what they were going to do or what was in it for them. He didn't give them any of that. He just said, follow me. And they dropped everything and they followed him. That right there is an amazing and an inspiring example for us to follow. Do you think that Paul enjoyed all the beatings and the hunger and the imprisonment that became his life when he answered the call to be an apostle? Do you think Peter wouldn't rather have died in bed surrounded by his grandchildren than hanging upside down on a Roman cross? Do you think there was one of these apostles that gave everything in service of the call that wouldn't have liked an ordinary life like most of us get to enjoy? Pursuing the trade that they learned and had been handed down by their father? Jesus said in Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Anybody who knows me knows that I really like to find a bargain. Last night we found some 50% off meat at Aldi, and we bought 15 pounds and stuck it in the freezer, and I just looked at it like, we saved like 30 bucks. I was really happy. This is the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about only on a far greater scale. Imagine digging in your garden and finding the Hope Diamond. Imagine what would go through if you realized that was genuine, if you realized it was worth $1 billion. You'd be like, oh wow, okay, I've got to right now make sure that I actually secured the rights to this thing. I mean, would you think about anything else? Would you think about your lunch? Would you think about what plans you had for that day or that week or the rest of your life? All of your mind would go to, I've got to make sure that this is actually mine. Anybody would. Those that received the gift of apostleship, who were called in this way by Jesus, saw Jesus Christ as that kind of treasure, who was worth giving up everything, not figuratively, not theoretically, literally everything. It was like Jesus walked into your college classroom or into your workplace or into your whatever it is and said, follow me. And you just dropped all your stuff, walked out the door, walked away from your car, your house, your family, your plans, everything to follow a homeless rabbi from Nazareth. That's what they did. They weren't perfect people. They weren't some kind of spiritual superheroes. Paul and Barnabas got into an argument and split up. Peter was so concerned about what the representatives from James thought that he pretended he wasn't eating with Gentiles, and Paul had to call him out. They continued, even after the giving of the Holy Spirit, to mess up and to show that they were human. But they were still faithful. To their deaths, they witnessed. And in fact, it said regarding Philip that he preached to those who crucified him for 3 days until he died on the cross. He kept on speaking the words of God. He kept on being what he was called to be, which is an apostle. The thing for us to remember that's most important about the apostles and the prophets is that we have the same Holy Spirit. The grace that has been given to each one of us, to you and to me, whether it extends to a gift of apostleship or to a gift of prophecy or not, we know we have gifts. And we know that we are surrounded by this cloud of witnesses that inspires us to run our race with that same passion and with that same endurance, because we know we have the same grace to be faithful to the end of the road. May we seek to follow Christ as faithfully, to discharge our callings as thoroughly as these who have become the living stones in our foundation.